Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. You can go over to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the podcasts that we got going on over there. A lot of podcasts for you to listen to. Also, while you're over there, you might want to go and click on the Academy. Yeah, the 1517 Academy. This is where you can go get that free education. You know, you can go get your smart on. You can go get learned, as they say here in the South. You can do this particularly because Chad's new course has dropped. He's going to talk about the thing that we've been talking about this whole time, but like in a more he's not going to take 160 something episodes to do it. It's going to be classes. He's not going to have me distracting him. He's not going to have me like taking him down weird places that don't have anything to do with anything. He's just going to go straight for it. So Chad's Academy course, where he talks about Christ in the Old Testament, you are able to enroll in that now, and it costs you nothing. So there's no reason not to do it. Go check out Chad teaching you about that Old Testament. Also, if you're listening to this right when it comes out, you have like one day to register for the CHF Minneapolis City event. We're going to be in Minneapolis, Minnesota. It's free. You can register even if it is just the day of. So we'd love to see you there. Go over to ChristWillFast.org. Go to the city events page. You can get all the information. Chad, how's it going, man?
It's going good. Yeah, I'm excited about the course dropping. I think the first videos are going to get sent out like May 7th, something like that. So May 5th, May 7th. Anyway, it's coming up. So
now I believe that you're going to be doing some live stuff too. Is this right? Are you?
Yeah, we're trying to work that out with dates and times. I know that Dan Van Voorhis did some of these webinars. So I am actually in communication with our folks who are kind of behind the scenes in these videos, trying to work something out where we can get a time and a date where we can make that happen.
Yeah, yeah, I took Dan's class on Reformation history, which is great. And if you haven't done that, you could do that while you're waiting for Chaz to come out, because it's pretty insightful. But yeah, it was pretty cool. I went to a couple of the webinar things too, and it's pretty cool, man. You get a link, and it's this kind of private chat thing, and he's right there live, and you can ask questions and stuff. So all that stuff is pretty sweet, so people should go do that.
Yeah, and you know, it's pretty costly. $0.
Yeah, it costs you no money. Which by the way, if you look at it, you'll be like, this doesn't look like it costs $0. And yeah. And the answer to that is it costs lots of dollars. And yeah. And the way that happens is if you do take the course and then you say, man, that was really great. Well, you can do it. Give a little kickback. You can go over to the donate page at 1517 and become a contributor. And that's how we're able to create all that content. So if you're not able, then just enjoy it. If you are able, we'd appreciate it.
Absolutely.
Well, where are we at in the book of Deuteronomy?
We are going to just spend about 2 minutes on the end of chapter 6, and then we're going to jump into chapter 7. So we're wrapping up one chapter, starting another one. Deuteronomy 6, the first part of it, we spent quite a bit of time on, because that is where we have the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and talked about some various details in there. The only thing I want to say about the end of the chapter is something I want to affirm this, because I've said this before, but here we have it very explicitly. What I've said before is that when the Israelites talked about the Exodus out of Egypt, they never talked about that as simply kind of a past event which occurred a long time ago to their ancestors. Instead, they always understood that what took place in the Exodus was an event in which they themselves participated. So it's not like, you know, people talk about, oh, my great, 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 great grandparents immigrated to this country from Poland or from Germany or from Czechoslovakia, from England or whatever. And, you know, we talk about that as what it happened a long time ago. And here we are now, separated completely from that event chronologically. That's not the way the Israelites talked about the Exodus out of Egypt. Instead, they understood, each generation understood, that they themselves were part of that event. So it didn't matter if you were born 10 years after the Exodus or 1,000 years after the Exodus, you were in that Exodus. The reason I bring this up is because we have that kind of language at the very end of chapter 6. So I'm beginning at verse 20. It says, but when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgment mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, notice the language here, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household, and he brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers, etc. So that first person plural, we or us, is almost a kind of a worshipful, a liturgical way in which the atemporal reality of God's saving events, saving deeds for Israel is made explicit. So it's certainly there's a temporality to it. This happened in time and space, but there's an atemporality to it in the sense that it's above time. It's something in which every single generation has been a part of, in the same way that we speak of the crucifixion of Christ. So we talk about how we have been crucified with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. In Ephesians, Paul even uses the language of us having been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So the basic point is this, that what happened with Christ happens also with all of those who are part of his flesh, part of his body, who are united to him. So yeah, it happened a long time ago, just like the Exodus happened a long time ago. But we, you know, it's like the old spiritual, were you there when they crucified? Well, actually I was there. I was crucified with Christ, and so were you. And we were buried with him and resurrected with him and seated with him. So there's an atemporality to that as well, in the sense that God has a way of joining us to these saving events and to the saving body of his son. And we don't have to actually be there for that to happen. Instead, God makes it happen by means of his word.
Yeah, this is sort of how the salvation of God, which is, of course, what the Exodus foreshadows. The salvation of God is always sort of this present thing where it's always spoken of that way. So we'll hear, today is the day of salvation, or today is the day of the Lord, right? And you're like, oh, well, that was a long time ago. I guess I missed it. No, it's a way of saying right now, whatever day it is, that's the day. Every day is the day. Like this day, this very day, the God's arm is not shortened on this day. Yeah, we know that the crucifixion happened a long time ago, but today is the day that you can be exodused, as it were, right? That you can be delivered because of that. So I think of the way we talk about baptism too, which of course is the event that we would say connects us to that crucifixion, to that burial, to that resurrection. And I know we do walk around saying this, but I don't think we should. We say, you know, well, I was baptized, which is not a good way to talk about it, because we should be walking around and saying, I am baptized, as if it's something that is currently happening to me. Like, I am that, right? Not just that it was something that happened, but that it's thing that is happening to me.
Yeah, this whole discussion is kind of summarized in those two ways of talking about time, chronos and kairos, right? Mm-hmm. So chronos, we get the word chronological from that, of course, the sequence of events, sequence of time, 1 second after another, 1 minute after another. So that there's certainly chronos time, and that's the way that we usually think. That's the way we usually speak and operate. So we talk about past, present, and future. But there's also kairos time, and that's what you're talking about when the scriptures use that language of today is a day of salvation. That's the kairos time. And God's time in kairos time is always kind of a present reality. So the Exodus is today. The cross of Jesus is today. The return of Christ is today. The enthronement of Christ is today. So in kairos time, it's always today. And this present moment is then suffused with all of God's saving acts throughout history, in which we participate by means of God making that happen through his word. So we're always operating in these two kinds of time, chronos and kairos. So I guess that's it for chapter 6. Moving into chapter 7. Chapter 7 is, it's got some real interesting stuff in here. Not that the rest of Deuteronomy doesn't, but we're going to encounter a couple things in here that we haven't seen exactly in this way before. So we're starting out the chapter with mention of these seven nations all the various ites that we hear all over the Torah, as well as into Joshua. So God says he's about to bring them into the land to possess it. And he says, you shall clear away the many nations before you. And he lists seven of them: Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. So in this list, there's seven. In some lists, there's up to 12. In some lists, there's six. So it's not like this is some kind of exhaustive list of all the peoples who are living there. And I think with most of these, from my research, most of these, we actually have extra biblical evidence for their existence in this land, whether it's from the annals of the Egyptians or from other archaeological finds that have text in them. We have some sources which talk at least a little bit about some of these, some more than others. And of course, the Jebusites are the ones that are especially connected with Jerusalem. And we'll hear, of course, more about that as we progress through Israel's history. But anyway, all these people are there. They've been there for a while. And Israel's about to move in. So we know what's going to happen. We know that God is not going to say, hey, what I want you to do is just, you know, find some land that's not occupied by the Girgashites, the Jebusites, and live there, and all of you just coexist, and everything's going to be great. What he wants them to do instead is to go in and to wipe them out. he wants them to go in and dispossess the people, and to take away their land, which to us is not a very nice or politically correct thing to do. And this bothers a lot of people, and that's fine. I mean, it's a very in your face kind of move that God is making, but he does give his reasons. Not that God needs to give us reasons, but he does, because later in Deuteronomy, especially Deuteronomy, he talks about how more or less what's happened in this land is that the people who are living there have so polluted it, have so corrupted it, that they have reached basically the height of iniquity, and so God is going to destroy them. Now, of course, we have lots of evidences throughout Scripture where God destroys places or peoples like Sodom and Gomorrah, and sometimes he just does that, bam, you know, he just, like Sodom and Gomorrah, he sends fire and brimstone down from heaven. Sometimes, though, he uses people to do it. And we have a lot of examples throughout the Old Testament where he used Babylon. He used Assyria to destroy his own people later. Here he's going to use Israel to destroy these people. So God is the one who's behind this. It just so happens that the people holding the sword to do it, to execute his judgment, in this case, are going to be the Israelites. But the reason he's doing it is because they're practicing child sacrifice. They're practicing all sorts of divination. They're involved in basically every creative iniquity that you can come up with. And God's given them plenty of chances to repent, and yet they have not. And so he's going to drive them out, dispossess them, and destroy them by means of the Israelites.
Yeah, I mean, it's uncomfortable, but, and sometimes we don't like to think about God this way, but God's primary attribute is love, of course. He says this about himself. God's disposition is towards mercy and forgiveness and grace. However, wrath is not, it's not an attribute in the sense that, in the same way those are, but it's an alien work. But it's also a work that he's promised. When he says that the day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die, and Paul interprets this as the wages of sin is death. So you do have this sort of long-suffering nature of God, but at the end of the day, he does say that sin will be punished with death. So when this goes on long enough, it's not as though he hasn't said that this is how this works, you know? And we cannot like it, but if you're sacrificing a bunch of children or whatever it is that you're doing, the day may come where he just says, okay, enough of that. I'm a God of my word. I said the wages of sin is death, and here it comes. He is God, after all. And so we can be uncomfortable with it, but it's not as though he hasn't stated that this is going to be the case.
Yeah, and as uncomfortable as it is, when you try and step back from that and look at it, is in an objective enough in as objective a way as we can, then thank God that he also is a God who actually cares about evil, right? I mean, what kind of God would not give a rip about justice or give a rip about evil or just simply kind of shrug his shoulders and walk away while all manner of horrible wickedness is accomplished in the world? Well, it wouldn't be much of a God. So, I mean, there is an aspect of God, the God of justice and the God of punishment and the God of death, which is a necessary part of life in this world, because otherwise then the world would have been destroyed by itself long, long ago. So this is, even though, yes, God's primary attribute is justice and mercy, I mean, is mercy and love and grace, one of the ways in which he keeps the world going and at least puts some parameters on evil is by acting in judgment, such as he's going to do through the Israelites.
Yeah, and it's important to remember what you said, that this happens to the Israelites as well. He's an equal opportunity judger, as it were. And and some people will be like, well, what the heck? Like, surely there's some people there that aren't doing this stuff, or what about, you know, the other children and this sort of thing. What seems consistent about God in the scriptures is that when God decides to deal with a sinful people, he deals with all of it. So when God deals with sin, he deals with it on every level. He doesn't just pick out a thing. He's like, well, I'm dealing with sin in this people. And now all of a sudden I'm dealing with every bit of sin in this people. So, I mean, you see in the case of Israel, you see prophets get carted off to Babylon along with everyone else. You know, it wasn't like as if God would say, well, I'm going to deal with the idolatry here, but there's a couple of people who aren't really doing that idolatry, so I'll have them escape. No, like everyone's going because he's dealing with sin, and everybody's a sinner in that area. So he's not being selective about like, well, I'm just going to deal with this particular narrow thing. He's like, no, when I deal with sin, I deal with it on the thinking level, on the action level, I deal with it all. And when God finally deals with sin at the cross, this is also the way he deals with it. He deals with it on every level in the person and work of Christ.
I think part of the reason this rubs us the wrong way so much is because we are, at least in America, I know people listening to this who aren't in America, but in America anyway, we are arguably, if not verifiably, the most individualistic nation on earth. I mean, we are all about the individual. And so any idea of there being some kind of corporate dealing with sin is always going to rub us the wrong way, because we like to think of ourselves as little individual islands. But that is not the way, certainly not the way that the scriptures picture God's dealings with sin. There's always a corporate nature to it. And when we actually think about this, there's a lot of things that happen to us in our social lives, our family lives, our work lives, our church lives, which are corporate in nature. Bad stuff happens, and just, you know, we ourselves might not actually be directly responsible for it, but we are part of that group, part of that nation, part of that church, part of that society, and so we are adversely affected by this. So there's all sorts of corporate things that happen to us. Yeah, we might not like that. We might not like the way that God deals corporately in the scriptures, but this is the way he is. And so I guess get used to it. this is a foreign way of thinking, but maybe we're the ones who have it backwards. And so we should conform our own thinking to the scriptures instead of always being upset by the scriptures' way of thinking.
Well, and the reverse side of it is nice, though, because his forgiveness actually works the same way. So God deals with sin. He deals with all of it. And when God forgives sin, he forgives all of it. You know, so this is he is sort of just an all or nothing. And mm-hmm. this is the kind of guy he is. So he doesn't have Jesus die for, you know, the really bad stuff. But the stuff that he thinks that we could overcome, you know, he'll leave that to us. No, that's just not how he deals with sin. And I think that if you want to know how God deals with sin, you can look here, but the best representation of it is the cross. That's how he deals with sin.
Yeah. I was looking for that verse in Romans, which kind of sums this up. I guess it's in Romans. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive.
Yeah, so, Romans 5, yeah.
Yeah, so I mean, that is the summation of exactly what we're talking about. Everybody in Adam dies. Everybody in Christ is made alive. So you talk about corporate. Well, that's it. That is all humanity in Adam dying, all humanity in Christ being justified. So this is the way that God works.
All these wiping of people out based on sin shows that we don't need a second chance. We need a second Adam, and this is what Christ is.
Yeah, perfect. So, yeah, I mean, that's all of that discussion was generated by this opening couple of verses where we have these people mentioned and what's going to happen to them. Now, one of the things that we hear more than once in this chapter is God talking about how Israel stacks up in comparison to these other people. And there's a couple of things that Moses really drives home here, and they're both important. The first is that Israel is basically nothing compared to these other nations. So they are less than, they're less in number, they're less in power. Maybe they're less in military experience. Whatever it is, they're less than all these other nations. So, for instance, at the verse 17, it says, "If you should say in your heart," so he's talking about how, like, when they're about to go invade, "if you should say in your heart, these nations, these Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites and all these other people are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" So if you're doing this comparison between yourself and all these other nations that you're supposed to just completely drive out, and you're scared, you shall not be afraid of them, Moses goes on to say. "You shall remember that what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great signs which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out." So in other words, if you're standing there at the Jordan River and you're looking across and you're thinking, "Oh man, we are going to get stomped on by all these other nations because they're so much more powerful than we are," well, just stop for a minute and remember, you weren't even fighting when you were in Egypt. I mean, you weren't like an army with a little bit of military experience behind you. You were nothing but slaves. You didn't even have weapons. Now you've got weapons. You've got a little military experience. And you've got a track record because you've killed Og, Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. You know, you've done this, but well, think back in Egypt. What did you have then? Well, you didn't have anything. You were slaves. You were oppressed. You didn't have any weapons, nothing. And yet God fought for you there. He brought you out of there. And that same God is going to be the one who leads you into the promised land. So in other words, Israel, even though Israel seems insignificant and impotent, God is the one who's actually going to accomplish the victory for them. So he says that. That's the one thing that he wants to say about Israel. But on the other hand, he wants to say something else too. Lest Israel, after they've had a few, after they've won a few battles, kind of get full of themselves and think, "Oh man, look how great we actually are. You know, we're really kicking butt here in the land of Canaan." So lest you begin to think that and assume that it's because of your own power and intelligence and planning and strength that all of these great things are happening to you. Lest you begin to think that, remember that, and this is verse 7, "Remember that the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, because you were fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. It's because of that that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." In other words, Israel might be small, might be seemingly powerless, but God is going to accomplish the victory for them. And Israel might be small, might be powerless, but that has absolutely nothing to do with the reason that God has chosen them. He chose them because he loves them. And he is true to his word because he swore an oath to the forefathers. So he's got kind of both these messages going on. And on the one hand, don't be afraid. And on the other hand, don't get puffed up. Don't be afraid of all these peoples. And then once you begin to conquer them, don't get puffed up. And in the end, trust in yourself, and by so doing, actually become even more godless than those people that you are destroying. So you got both those things going on there. And now toward the end of the chapter, we have I think we even counted this in Exodus. It's kind of this strange reference to a hornet. So this is, I'm going to pick up here with about verse 19, verse 20. He's talking about what God did in Egypt. You know, he signs and wonders, and had a mighty hand and outstretched arm. And because of all that, he brought you out. And so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Verse 20, moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. So there's all, if you look in the commentaries on this, there's all sorts of speculation as to what is actually meant here. And I think that we talked about this. Yeah, it's back at Exodus chapter 23, because this same reference is made to God sending a hornet ahead of them. So I, from what I understand, there's three different ways that you can interpret this. One is that it's sort of it's a metaphorical way of talking about how God is going to bring about panic and dread in the land of the Canaanites ahead of the Israelites to make it easier for the Israelites to actually win the victories. It's kind of like, you know, if you've ever seen someone who accidentally touched a wasp nest and tried to get away from the swarming wasp or bees or whatever it might be. But just kind of picture that person in your head. They are in absolutely no state to be able to have a really good fight because they're too busy worried about themselves and worried about the hornets around them. Well, that's one argument, that this is actually like God's metaphorical way of saying he's really going to mess these people up. He's going to throw them into a state of bewilderment and confusion, so that it's easier for you to conquer them. So that's the one.
Me and my brother did this once, by the way. When we were younger, there was a huge hornet's nest, actual hornets, hanging from this gateway entering the place where we lived. And we decided we were going to take rocks and just like chuck them at it. And we finally...
Always a good idea.
Always good. And we finally hit it. I threw a rock right through it. And it was not a good thing. Because you wouldn't believe that many hornets could fit in that nest, man. I mean, they came down. And, I mean, we had to run down to a creek,
and
get in the water and stuff. I mean, it was. If all of a sudden we had been attacked at the same time, it would have been a real bad deal.
Yeah. I think maybe every boy who's ever seen a hornet's nest, it's kind of like, you know, it's like the parable of the law. It's like you see it there and you just got to throw a rock at it.
Yeah.
You know, just like asking, because I've done the same thing. So anyway, that's one way it's explained. The other doesn't have much credence as far as I'm concerned. The hornet was a symbol of Lower Egypt, which if you remember, Lower Egypt is actually in the north. It's kind of backwards and when it comes to Egypt. But anyway, the symbol of Lower Egypt was a hornet. And we know the Egyptians were conducting periodic raids into Canaan. And so some people argue that the hornet here is supposed to symbolize Egyptians who are already weakening the Canaanites by these occasional raids. But I don't think that makes any sense. First of all, the hornet is never equated with Egypt in the scriptures. And this tends to be directly related to something connected with Israel and not Egypt. Now, the third explanation is that it's actually meant quite literally, that when God says that he shall send the hornet against the inhabitants of the land, he means that quite literally, just like he literally sent frogs and gnats and locusts into Egypt, actual animals, and as part of the 10 plagues against Egypt. And by means of these insects, he was able to bring Israel out of slavery. So by means of the hornets that he's going to send into the land of Israel, he's going to be able to bring Israel into the promised land. And this would actually fit with what we know from some other examples in scripture. We do know that God used these animals in Egypt to free his people. We know that he used lions on various occasions. I was looking at a story. It's from 1 Kings, maybe 1 Kings 17 or 1 Kings 15, where there was a prophet who disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord sent a literal lion to take down this prophet. We also know from 2 Kings 17 that in the northern part of Israel, after the Assyrians had shipped off the 10 tribes, and then other peoples were brought in to settle there, that there were a whole lot of lions that killed some of the inhabitants of the land there that were sent by God as a punishment for the idolatry that was being committed there. So, in other words, God is not averse to using animals as punishing agents or military weapons in order to either bring about punishment or to bring about victory for his people. So, you know, it could very well be that these are actual literal wasps or hornets that God was using to accomplish this. Anyway, that's the explanation that I myself lean toward. So anyway, we have that at verse 20. And then continuing on with 21, it says, "You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. And the Lord your God will clear away these nations from you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you." So this is the idea that it's not as if Israel is going to conquer all of the Holy Land in 1 week. It's going to be a gradual conquest. Now, the way this actually works out, as we read not only in Joshua, but in Judges, is that this really never happened fully. There was never a time in Israel's history when they completely drove out all the inhabitants of the land. In fact, what we see most of the time is quite the opposite. That the very peoples that God warned them against intermarrying with, they intermarry with. The very people that God warned them against hanging out with in a worship sort of way, well, that's exactly what they did. And they ended up either going over completely to idolatry or trying to be, you know, half a Yahweh worshiper, half a Baal worshiper, half an Asherah worshiper and half a Yahweh worshiper, whatever it is, some kind of syncretism anyway, which never works. You can't syncretism. That is the attempt to meld together the worship of the true God with the false God is kind of like pouring acid in a glass of lemonade. Well, the lemonade isn't going to win out. It's the acid that's going to win out. So we have the whole history of Israel, which demonstrates the toxic nature of attempting to mix together truth with falsehood, true worship with idolatrous worship.
Yeah, I think that throughout the course of Israel's history, you see this sort of breaking of the word of God that says, "I am the Lord your God," right? You have no other gods, just me. And this is the thing that I think he really is saying when he says, you know, if this is the case, everything will go well. But when this is not the case, it does not go well. And some of this isn't even just like the judgment of God. It's just the natural repercussions of bringing in a bunch of other gods. It's just confusing, and it creates all kinds of discord, and things don't go well. It's not going well for you in the promised land. You have all this stuff going. There's no harmony here. I think that that's what you see throughout Israel's history. It's just the inability, like from the jump, like the first thing that God tells you, remember this, listen to this, hear this. They're like, "Ah, not so much," over and over and over again.
Yeah, yeah. And we still haven't learned the lesson. A lot of our listeners are probably familiar with the ministry of Mockingbird and the name Dave Zoll, his latest book, Seculosity. Have you had a chance to read that yet?
I have read it.
Yeah, I'm right in the middle of it now. If you're not familiar with Mockingbird and Dave Zoll, then check out his newest book, Seculosity. It was actually released on the exact same day as my book, Upside Down Spirituality. So I'm in the middle of it right now. And if there's anything that rings true about what Dave has written, it's that it's not that we are less religious now, it's that we are way too religious. So the basic message of the book is that every aspect of our lives has been drenched in some sort of religiosity. And the problem is, and it's basically what Deuteronomy, when I'm reading the book, I'm thinking Deuteronomy over and over, because exactly what is happening right now with this rampant religiosity that's disguised as secular kind of stuff is nothing more than idolatry, right?
Yeah.
The way that Dave describes it is we're all looking for our enoughness. We're all looking for salvation in enoughness, whatever that might be, in relationships, in social engagements, in work, all over the place. And so what we do is we just end up making gods left and right.
Yeah.
So it's all the first commandment issue.
Yeah. The argument is that we're not, because what you'll hear is we're less religious. And yeah, the argument of the book, which is, I think, absolutely correct, is that we're not less religious. We're way too religious and about all the wrong things.
Yes. Yeah, so first commandment issues never get old.
No.
Yeah. I mean, they just morph into different things. I mean, we think that we have somehow progressed. We have evolved to where we are not like these dumb people back in the Old Testament who would worship a piece of wood or a stone or something like that. You know, we've progressed way beyond that. We're much more philosophically and religiously and morally sophisticated than these people are. But the truth is, we're just exactly the same as they are, if not more so. I mean, at least they acknowledged that these things which they were worshiping were their gods. Very often what happens to us is we're just tricked into believing things that we look for salvation and for enoughness. We're tricked into thinking they're not gods, when actually they are, because anything to which we look for our ultimate meaning and a purpose and dignity and salvation, whatever that is, well, that ends up being the deity that we're worshiping. So the first commandment, we talk about it a lot on this podcast, but the reason is because the first commandment is always the issue when it comes to sin. It's the issue in the Old Testament. It's the issue now, because if you break the first commandment, if you sneak in another god or gods, then all the other commandments are immediately broken. That's the way that sin operates.
Yeah, I mean, so essentially, I mean, you're foolish if you think that you are not able to substitute some animal carved out of wood that you believe controls the rain. You couldn't substitute that out for an app on your phone and become enslaved to likes and follows. You're just mistaken.
Yeah, yeah. History may have progressed. Humanity has not.
Exactly.
We are exactly the same sinners as the Israelites were. But the great news is that the same God who was with them, and the God of mercy and grace, is the same God who continues to call us to repentance and to show mercy and grace to us. So it's to him that we constantly flee for true salvation and peace.
Amen. And that is all the time we have for this episode, guys. Before you go read Secularity, because it came out on the same day, of course, buy that book right after you buy Chad's book, Upside Down Spirituality. So, maybe buy them together. Let's get that thing where Amazon, where they tell you these things are commonly bought together. Let's just have those two, just package it up. It'd be great. And register for enroll for Chad's course over at the Academy. Get yourself some Old Testament knowledge. Obviously, you're interested in that sort of thing. You listen to this podcast. Chad, I will see you next week.
All right. See you then.